Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You'll remember that all this section grows out of the prayer of the apostles in chapter 4, that God would grant them three things. He would grant them boldness in speaking, miraculous signs, and that he would supervise the persecution, the opposition that they had already begun to experience upon the healing of the lame man. And we have seen God answer their prayer for boldness. That happened right away. Last week we saw how after they developed internal love and discipline in the assembly, God answered their request for miraculous signs, healings. And now the episode that we consider today describes how God supervised the opposition. So keep that in mind as we read this, that what we're seeing is the third answer to those three pieces of the prayer back in chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 17. Acts 5, 17. We're coming off the healings in verses 12 through 16. So powerful were the deeds that God was doing through the apostles that people would bring the sick folk out into the streets so that Peter's shadow might fall on them. And they would come from all the cities bringing all their sick folk into Jerusalem so that they could be healed. Well, this publicity did not fail to attract the attention of the high priest. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you've told us that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But you've also promised us that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see in this passage how you answered the apostles' prayer to supervise the persecution that they were experiencing. Help us, Lord, to gain from that confidence that you supervise all the affairs that happen to us, even those which seem to be abusive and persecutory. That we might have the joy that the apostles had in persisting in our witness and our testimony for the Lord Jesus. We commit this time and the study to you and pray that your Spirit will give us good understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. No. Lord, supervise, what were the exact words? Supervise their threatenings, back in chapter 4, verse 29. Not just look at it and take knowledge of it, but oversee it. That's another good word. Oversee, supervise, look upon with a view to controlling. Now, what form would it take if God were to supervise bad things that happen to us? I suppose we'd like it to take the form that he would just remove all the bad things entirely. That he would intervene supernaturally and make life as smooth as a mill pond. But that's not the way he often deals with his children. The young men and I have been studying Romans chapter 5, which tells us how tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Sufferings have a place in our growth as Christians. We will become more Christ-like as we suffer with a right attitude. So God will not take away all the sufferings. He won't take away the persecutions, but he will control them. And we have in this chapter two examples of how he controls them. In both examples, there is an arrest. The apostles are arrested. And then there is a supernatural intervention of some sort. And then we see them back preaching again. Now, all this happens, as I've said, twice. It happens, first of all, in verses 17 to 21. And then it picks up the second time, starting down in verse 26 to 42. Which leaves a chunk here in the middle from 21 through 25 or 22 to 25, which doesn't fit that pattern. I like to think about this as a play with two acts and an intermission, or round one and here's the break in the middle, round two, or if you're into football games, you know, here's the first half and the second half and there's a halftime show. And there's quite a bit of humor in the halftime show here, too. This is quite a halftime show. But the thing that calls this to our attention is, first of all, the fact that we have arrest, intervention, and then back to preaching here, and we have it again in 26 through 42, and in the middle we have a section that fills in the gap. Now, in each of these three pieces, we learn something about the mental state of the Jewish rulers. What's going on inside their heads? Luke makes three comments about what the Jewish rulers are thinking. So we have that happening here, we'll have it here, and we'll have it up here. And he'll also tell us at the very end what the mental state of the apostles is. so we can see how there's a difference. We'll see a development in the mental state of the rulers. As we go through the story, we'll see changes in what's happening in their minds. And then at the very end, Luke will contrast for us what's happening in their minds with what's happening in the apostles. So with that bit of overview, let's start by going through and looking at these interventions that God provides. The first little story in 17 to 21 shows us how we'd like to think that God supervises persecution. People used to talk about Ronald Reagan as the Teflon president because nothing could ever stick to him. Well, this is the Teflon Christian here. Persecution proof. You can't do anything to them. In verses 17 and 18, the high priest rose up and all that were with him. And we have a special note here that they were Sadducees. Remember, there were three parties, three religious parties in the New Testament. Remember what they were? Who were the religious parties in New Testament times? Two of them are named in the New Testament. The third is not. Pharisees and Sadducees. Good, Ron. Those are the two that were named in the New Testament. Does anyone know what the name of the third was?
Sadducees?
No, there was a Thaddeus, but he was a person, not a party. There was the Essenes. The Essenes were the third of the three great parties. They're not mentioned in the New Testament by name, although some people have thought that John the Baptist might have been closely associated with them. Some folk have suggested that they might have even been some of the early Christians. It's not entirely clear. We don't know as nearly as much about the Essenes as we do the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Sadducees were essentially the modernists. They were the ones who didn't believe really in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. We would think of them as very liberal in their thought. The Pharisees believed in miracles. They believed in resurrection. And it's an interesting observation that the New Testament knows of believing Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Came to Jesus by night and later supported him. We will read in this chapter Gamaliel, a Pharisee who supports the early Christians. Saul of Tarsus, although he began persecuting the Christians, later converted and became a believer. He was a Pharisee. But we don't have a single example of a Sadducee who ever got saved. Maybe there were some, but the scriptures don't give us any evidence that there was. So it's important here that the ones who were driving this persecution were Sadducees. When they see the tremendous enthusiasm being stimulated by the apostles, they don't want to let this happen. They want to quiet down this new movement. We're told in verse 17 that they were filled with indignation. The word that's translated indignation here, if you look in a Young's Concordance or a Strong's Concordance, you'll find that other places it's translated as envy, and still other places it's translated as zeal. In fact, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word zeal. And often it's used in a good sense. I'd like to think that the emphasis here is not on the bad side of the word, but on the good side of the word. These are the people who are the leaders of the nation. Something is happening, and they are zealous. They are ill-informed, but they are being zealous to serve God in the way that they understand. Paul writes in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 10 and verse 2, that the people of Israel have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He uses the same word there that's used here. A zeal for God, which is good, but not according to knowledge, which is bad. And I'll suggest to you that's how we should view what's going on here in verse 17. This is our first indication of the mental state of the rulers. We are told they are zealous. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're really ignorant of what God is doing. But they are zealous. They are sincere. They are angry, but it's an anger of religious enthusiasm. And at this point, we might give them the benefit of the doubt. So they throw them in the calaboose. Throw them in the jail. In verse 19, God sends an angel at night to open the prison doors and bring them out. And the angel says, go and go right back to preaching again. Yeah. If this had happened to us, we'd been arrested and thrown in jail, and the angel came and let us out, we might be inclined to go run and hide somewhere. But the angel says, no, you go right back out and you start preaching again. And we can imagine they would be bold to do this. This is how we'd like to think of God supervising persecution, isn't it? This is the Teflon Christian. You lock them in jail, and boing, the doors fly open and they walk out. Nobody can touch them. Like Daniel in the lion's den. You put them in the lion's den and the lion's mouths are shut. God sends an angel to shut their mouth. Nothing can touch them. This is how we'd like to think of God supervising. And so we find, third, that they're right back preaching again in the temple. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So there's a complete little episode. Very compact, just to show you the pattern of God's supervision in persecution. First they were arrested, then there was this divine intervention when an angel was sent, and then here they are preaching again. And that's all neat and clean. Early in the morning, back in the temple, teaching the people. Verse 21 doesn't stop there. We now have our little intermission. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel. First of all, the high priest, we'll see in this little paragraph here, three times that somebody comes. So keep in mind the word come. First of all, the high priest comes. The way the paragraph is put together in Greek suggests that this is also early in the morning. This is sort of a meanwhile back at the ranch kind of a thing. Early in the morning, two things happened. First of all, the apostles went to the temple and preached. And second, the high priest gathered the council together in the council chambers. Not just the high priest and the Sanhedrin are gathered together here. Luke tells us that he's also called all the senate of the children of Israel, all the elders of the nation, not just the representative elders who were part of the Sanhedrin. But he wants to really impress the apostles with the authority of this group of men. This is like last Tuesday evening, the President's State of the Union message, when you had the joint session of the House and the Senate. You've got everybody there. Well, that's what you've got here. Called them all in. So here you have, early in the morning, two meetings are happening. The high priest is gathering over here in the Senate chambers to, as he thinks, have a trial with the apostles. Meanwhile, the apostles are in the temple preaching. And one has got to scratch one's head at this point and ask, well, who's in the right place? Where should people be early in the morning? Should they be gathering in secret chambers somewhere to oppose the spread of the gospel, or should they be out in the temple praising God and preaching to the people? It's an interesting contrast that Luke sets before us here. This is the first time that somebody comes in this intermission. The high priest thinking that they're going to have a real show of power, and the apostles off demonstrating power in the temple. Well, they send off their assistants, who are called officers here in our text, their associates, to go and get the prisoners. And the second time in verse 22 that we hear the word come, it refers to these officers. They come to the prison. There's nobody there. It's empty. They found them not, so they returned. And they said, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. The locks weren't broken. The doors weren't burst aside. And the keepers standing without before the doors. The keepers hadn't fallen asleep. And you can imagine the officers walking up to the jail. And they say to the keepers, the jail keeper, good morning. And the jail keeper says, good morning. Did you have a nice night? Yep, fine night. Which cell is the prisoner in? Oh, the prisoners, that group of apostles, they're down in cell 13. They've been there all night. We haven't bothered them at all. They're fine. You know, the keepers don't know that anything's happened. They don't know that these people have been released. So the keepers take the officers down to the prison. They carefully unlock the door and throw back the bolt and push open the door, and they look inside, and there's nothing there. Don't you think they're going to be surprised and excited So the keepers come running back to the council chamber. They the locks are locked, and the doors are closed, and we open the door, and there was nobody there. Now, verse 24, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And that is the second indication we have of the mental state of the rulers. Doubt, wonder, perplexity. They started off very zealous, you see. They started off, oh, we are the leaders of the people. We're responsible for the order of the temple. Something disorderly is happening. We're going to investigate it. We're going to get it all straightened out. Zealous, energetic, sure of themselves. Now all of a sudden, God plays this magic trick on him. He takes the prisoners out of the temple out of the prison without any sign, without any evidence. He didn't smite the keepers down like dead men or roll the stone away as he did with the Lord's tomb. He just sort of pulled the apostles out without any sign or any noise. And the high priest and his associates are scratching their heads. Something is going on funny here. This is not the way it's supposed to work. We were supposed to have a demonstration of our power, and something very powerful that we don't control is happening here. Their zeal has begun to waver. It's begun to be uncertain. Well, not only did the high priests come to the council chamber, and then the officers come to the prison, but finally in verse 25, somebody else comes. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Did you ever have something that you tried to fix that you just couldn't get fixed? You thought you'd fixed it, and it broke again? I remember in Cambridge. I forget what it was. We lived in Cambridge. Something around the house got broken. And so I invested an afternoon fixing it with my wrenches and my hammer and my saw and my nails and got it all fixed. 2 hours later, Grandma called me and said, Van, that thing you fixed isn't fixed anymore. That has become a motto in our family. The thing you fixed isn't fixed anymore. It broke again. You've got to fix it again. I'm sure that's the way the high priest must have felt here. These guys were teaching. We locked them out. Not only have they disappeared from prison, here they are right back teaching again. We're back at ground zero. What are we ever going to do? And if you don't smile as you read this little story, you don't have much of a sense of humor. The Lord is really tweaking their noses. He's really playing a joke on the high priests, but also causing them to doubt. He's softening their zeal. He's leading them to scratch their heads and say, I wonder what is really going on here. Well, now we're ready for the second round. In verse 26, the captain with the officers went and brought them without violence. Notice how they do this. Now, they're very cautious in how they apprehend the apostles. They realize there's tremendous popularity upon the part of the people at large, and they don't want to incite a riot. They don't send their officers by themselves. Back in John 7, they tried to arrest Jesus that way, but this time captain of the temple, master at arms at the temple, goes along with the police force. We can imagine them walking up to Peter and John and the other apostles and saying, excuse us, would you please come with us? Would you be good enough, kind enough to answer a few questions? They really are at a loss how to deal with these people, and they're being very polite and very proper. Well, Peter and John and the apostles come along with them. They brought them without violence. It was within the authority of the Jews to ask them to come. And Peter and John and the apostles already recognize what Paul will later teach in Romans chapter 13, that we are to obey the authorities, the legitimate authorities that God has established. So when they're asked to come, they come. They find themselves back in the council chamber, and this is what I describe now as the second arrest. You see, they've been brought by the authorities, much more politely than the first time, but they've still been apprehended by the authorities and brought into the council chamber. Now they're going to be interrogated. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The interrogation raises three issues here. Three things that the apostles are being accused of doing. The first is insubordination. You didn't do what you were told to do. We have authority over you, and you were insubordinate. You didn't do what we told you to do. We told you not to teach anymore. The second accusation is, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That is an accusation of heresy. Notice, your doctrine. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You aren't teaching the people the official teaching of the temple. You have your own teaching that you are trying to promote and spread around the city. And the third thing, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And that is a charge of slander. Who do you think you are, accusing us of putting this person to death? Notice as you look at this little interrogation, the pronouns that are used. We commanded you that you should not teach. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So we, you, us. This whole thing. It's horizontal. The emphasis is on the relationship between the apostles and the religious rulers. We told you this, you didn't do this, you said this about us. It's all back and forth. It's all on a horizontal plane. What a contrast when we turn to Peter's response, Peter's defense. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, or exalted to his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Peter responds to these three charges. He does so in chiastic order. First of all, at the outside, well, first of all, notice the pronouns here. There's the we and the you again. We ought to obey. And in the very center, at the end of verse 30, you slew and hanged on a tree. But Peter also talks about God, what God did with Jesus. So Peter adds a new dimension. The high priest is only concerned with the horizontal relationship between the priests and the apostles. Peter says, that's not enough. I'm not going to simply relate to you this way. I want to know what God's view of this whole thing is. And he brings in the vertical dimension. Now consider his responses. At the beginning and at the end, he responds to the charge of insubordination. He says in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Earlier, at the first hearing, in the previous chapter, he had raised a question. He said, you decide whether it's more appropriate for us to obey God rather than men. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. But now, he makes an outright statement. Insubordinate? To whom? If God commands us to do one thing and man commands us to do another, we're going to have to be insubordinate to somebody. Now you tell us to whom we should be insubordinate. Should we obey you at the expense of obeying God? And the answer's got to be clear. We must always obey God rather than man. This verse has rightly stood out down through the years as an important qualification to the instruction of Scripture that Christians should obey the authorities that exist. We should obey the authorities that God has established unless they command us to do something contrary to God's word. And if a civil authority commands us not to read the Bible, if a civil authority commands us to do wicked or sinful things, we must obey God rather than man. Because we first of all must stand as Christians before God, as individual believers. We cannot go hide and say, well, the company made me do it, or the church made me do it. There have been some very wicked churches. Or my civil government made me do it. Verse 32 also deals with their claimed insubordination. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. We have been impelled by this both by our own integrity, we are witnesses, and by this divine power that's come upon us, the Holy Spirit. So you say we're insubordinate, but in fact we are simply doing what God has commanded us to do using the power that God has given us. Now verse 30 and verse 31 deal with the charge of heresy. You have accused us of heresy, of teaching some private doctrine. In fact, we are only preaching what God has done. What has God done? In verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. I think here the reference is to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We've been talking about the resurrection, and that has upset you because you Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. But the God of our fathers raised up Jesus from the dead, and further in verse 31, exalted him to his right hand. I think that's better than exalted with his right hand. He raised him from the dead and has now seated him at heavenly places with him to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God has done these things with Jesus to establish him as Israel's savior and prince. But if God has set Jesus up as a savior and prince, someone ought to tell the nation about it. Tell them this good news. So is this heresy? Well, this is what God has done, according to the Old Testament prophets. Surely we have to tell people about it. That can't be heresy, can it? And how about this charge of slander? You say that we are trying to bring this man's blood upon you? Well, look at the end of verse 30. As a matter of fact, you slew him and hanged him on a tree. We're not trying to bring his blood upon you. You brought his blood upon yourselves. This is not slander. This is simply reporting the facts. This is what you did. In fact, Peter has been very careful not to slander. Do you remember back in chapter 3, verse 17, that remarkable verse? Where after describing the death of Christ, he says, "Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." What a gentle, a very unoffensive way to say it. He's not been trying to spread hatred against the rulers. He has not been inciting the people to rise up against the rulers. He has been saying, you know, from all appearances, it looks like you folk have been ignorant of what was going on here. Let me enlighten you, and I'm sure then you'll want to change your attitude. So Peter responds to all three charges, the charge of insubordination, the charge of heresy, and the charge of slander. But in verse 33, we find the council's response. Chapter 5, verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Here is the third example of the ruler's mental state. Now they're really upset. I like to think that they're under a bit of conviction at this point. They've heard Peter remind them of what they know is the truth, that they put this man to death. His blood is on their hands. They cannot refute the things that are happening around them. What course should one take when one starts off zealous and then has doubt? Well, there are only two ways you can go when this sequence of things happens to you. You start off with great zeal, but questions are raised in your mind by the things that you see and hear. One of two things can happen. Either you will accept the evidence that has been presented to you and be converted. Or you must harden your heart and resist emotionally, because rationally you can no longer resist. The evidence is your zeal has been shaken by doubt. And now that's what's happened to them. They're reacting emotionally. They're rejecting this thing because they don't want to repent of their own sin. I was struck by the word here, cut to the heart. It's a very rare word. It's used only a couple times in the book of Acts in the New Testament, both speaking of the leaders being cut to the heart, just like this. And it's used only once in the Greek Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. It's a very difficult passage. The Hebrew is not clear at all. But the Septuagint understands the passage this way. And I think Luke is picking it up with the Septuagint understanding. After the conquest of the city of Ammon, which is what we would call Jordan, it's now Ammon, Jordan, but in the Bible it's called Ammon. After David conquered that city, the Septuagint says he brought the people out of the city and cut them with saws and with harrows and with axes. Now, it's not clear that that's what the Hebrew means. The Hebrew probably means he made them work with saws and harrows and axes. He put them to work as slave laborers. But when the Septuagint translated it, he cut them with swords and axes and harrows. The picture being, they were his enemies. He conquered the city, but they still refused to really submit willingly to him. They persisted in their rebellious hearts toward him. They would not submit. And so he put them to death, cutting them with swords and harrows and axes. And now Luke picks up this very unusual word. The picture that I have in my mind is these people are as defeated as the Ammonites were. Just as David defeated the physical Ammonites, David's son Messiah has really defeated the religious establishment. And he has come as David came to Ammon to receive their tribute, to receive their praise. And they refuse to give it. Their religious zeal has been replaced with doubt, but they will not submit. They will not accept his authority, even though their city has been conquered and destroyed around them. And so now Messiah cuts them. There's really a picture here that their system is defeated. It's gone. It's done for. And yet they still continue to resist. And so the Lord cuts them, as David was reported to have cut his foes in Chronicles. We come now to a remarkable episode concerning Gamaliel in verse 34. Everything that we've seen so far fits up here with the arrest. The apostles have been arrested, and they are brought before the council, and interrogation takes place. Previously, we saw an intervention. We saw an angel from God come into the jail, take them out of the jail without breaking the locks, without alerting the keepers at all. They were just delivered. Now God intervenes in a rather different way. He intervenes not with an angel, but with a Pharisee. Not with a godly being, but with one who, for all we know, is still an unbeliever at this point. There is a tradition, by the way, that Gamaliel later became a Christian. Do you know? Where else in the New Testament do we know Gamaliel? Where else do we know his name? Now, what was his relation to Saul? He was Saul's professor. That's right. He was Saul's PhD advisor, if you will. That's exactly what he was. He was Saul's pater professor, guiding light. Gamaliel himself was the grandson of Hillel, who was one of the greatest of the Jewish rabbis. He was recognized in the Jewish writings of his time as the greatest Pharisee of his age. He was the acknowledged leader of all the Pharisees. Intellectually, as the great teacher of the time. He was Saul's teacher, a very influential person. There is a tradition that he became a Christian. He certainly seems to be sympathetic to the believers here. However, if he had become a Christian, if he showed it at all, it's inconceivable that the Jewish literature would continue to speak as highly of him as it does. And all the Jewish traditional literature speaks very highly of Gamaliel the Elder. So if he did become a Christian, he must have hidden it from his associates and continued to function as a Jew. But God uses him here to deliver the apostles from execution. The council wants to slay them in verse 33. Gamaliel urges caution. There's not time today for us to study what he said, so we'll stop here. But you might want to look over it. And as you do, think of this. When God intervenes to supervise persecution, he can do it one of two ways. He can intervene directly, as he did with the angel. At least step in and miraculously move his people out of a place of danger. Or he can do it through the affairs and events of everyday life. And that's what happens here in the second half. It's not the case that the book of Acts is just miracles happening all the time. Sometimes it's God using ordinary events, but he uses those events to exercise his power. So we'll pause right here, about to look at the second intervention, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up and consider it in more detail. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are able to deliver your people in miraculous ways, and you're also, Lord, able to work through the circumstances and affairs of daily life. We pray that you'll teach us to see your hand in everything that goes on around us and to rejoice in the deliverance that you give to us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.